It's the first Sunday of the new year, 2014, the fifth day of the new year, a time traditionally when we stop saying Happy New Year to each other and put away for now all ideas of New Year's resolutions. 5 days is enough for most people to break most New Year's resolutions and maybe even to become cynical about New Year's resolutions. But I'd like you to think differently of that. I'd like you to see this as the first Sunday of January, and January is a month where you set yourself up for the sort of year that God is calling you to, the sort of year that you will be glad to have turned out to have lived as you make it to a New Year's in 2015, as the Lord allows. Now, this is the first Sunday of January and the first Sunday of a new series, and that should cause us to reflect back on the first Sunday of December when we started a four-week series preparing for Christmas that was called The King of Christmas. And the point of the series was to see the significance of Christmas as the birth of the King. Christ came into the world, born as a baby, but born to become, to be revealed as a king. And we tried to keep Christ at the center of Christmas with a series called The King of Christmas. It's no small deal to recognize Christ as king, but it might be just up a little from small deal. And so this series is built upon last month's series, and it's called The King of Kings and Us. As we recognize that Christ is the king of all human beings, including the kings of the earth, he's the ruler of the rulers of the earth, whether those rulers understand that, believe in that, are excited about that or not. The series is called The King of Kings and of Us because it's one thing for us to recognize that the kings are under the kingship of Christ. It's another thing for us to act on the fact that we believe that Christ is our king. And when we personalize it, it becomes more meaningful and should result in some resolve, some determination to live 2014 in a certain sort of way. Because you could recognize someone as some sort of king and hardly mean anything by it. Two people could be talking and one could say to the other, well, you can have the Beatles, but I'll always say that Elvis is the king. And the person saying that might not mean very much. It might just mean that he prefers pop music from the 50s more than pop music from the 60s. He might mean that he likes the music that came up out of Memphis rather than out of Liverpool. He might not mean much more than that. And the same can be true of us in recognition of Christ being king. We can say, yes, Christ is king. Christ is a king might mean even less. Christ is the king might mean even more. But we don't get to the place where we recognize the obligations we have to live in a certain way until we learn to say, and say it from our hearts, Christ is my king. Not just the king of kings, not just that king, but my king. That's when the action begins. And Mario made reference of the Christ is my king card. You'll find one for you as you care to take one on the back table here in the sanctuary and also for the whole month on the kiosk in the south foyer. And this is the idea, that as we look together at Christ, not only as the King of Kings, but as my King, as your King, we will find it appropriate to use that card to state the terms of our allegiance as we think of pledging our allegiance to Christ our King. I think that it would be a smart idea to spend the whole month of January in careful thought and maybe praying for God to reveal his intentions for us. So by the end of January, we're all loaded up with resolutions for 2014 that we've taken a month to prayerfully come to terms with. And then we have a hope of the 11 other months of 2014 being lived according to the standards and with the details that God has revealed to us as his will for our lives. So let me pray and let us get started on the process of thinking and praying about that, and then we'll get down to the particular part of the Bible that we're going to look at for our inspiration and for our direction. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this year and the opportunity before us to come to terms with what is your meaning for giving us this year as much as we will live to the end of it. We pray, Lord, that you'll indicate to us what sort of resolve, what sort of pledges of allegiance you'd be pleased to hear from us, that when we refer to your Son and our Lord as the King of our lives, when we say those words and mean them, Christ is my King, that we would be thinking clearly about what that should mean, what that does mean to us in terms of what you mean us to be and what you mean us to do. We pray your Holy Spirit will guide us in our understanding of your word and then our application of its truth to our lives, that we might live the sort of lives that you mean for us to live in this set of months we call 2014. These things we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen. Now, the text for this Sunday and the next five Sundays is Colossians chapter 1. That's a little part of the New Testament, which is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And we're looking at the first eight verses this morning. You'll see the words on the screen behind me, or perhaps you would rather open your Bible and see for yourself. Here's the first two verses of Colossians chapter 1, this letter written by the Apostle Paul. It starts out in the way that is traditional for letters in the time when Paul wrote it, which is early in the 60s of the first century. Here are the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, that's the set-apart people, and faithful brothers in Christ at this particular city, Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. With those kind words, Paul identifies himself as the writer of the letter and wishes the grace of God and the peace from God upon these Christian people in a city which was in a part of the world called Asia in those days, but now is in the part of the world we call Turkey. Now, what we've got before us, what you have open before you, if your Bible is open, is a remarkable document written by a remarkable man to some people that he wanted to communicate with. What I want to show you this morning, part of how remarkable it is that it discloses, it gives the details of a drama that was going on in the first century, just about a generation since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I said before, the early 60s. And because it's like a drama, let's pretend we're seated in the theater and we've got a program and we open up the theater program and read the cast of characters in order of appearance. Let me show you the characters in this drama that this letter points us to. First up, Paul the Apostle, obviously an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What he's referring to there, that he's an apostle not by his own will but by the will of God, is told in another part of the New Testament, the book of Acts. You can see that for yourself. But he was a remarkable man. And he had a remarkable conversion to Christ, faith in Christ, and a remarkable promotion to an apostle. The word means someone sent out by Jesus Christ. And in that remarkable conversion and what else we know about this man, the Apostle Paul, we find our remarkable drama. Second on the cast of characters is Timothy. Timothy was an apprentice, so to speak, of Paul, and he's mentioned as well, Timothy, our brother. And then we come to other characters mentioned. The next is the saints themselves, or the set-apart ones, the faithful brothers in Christ. But rather than just stating that before I add their name to the list of the characters, let me get you more information about this church, which is part of the cast, by reading the rest of our text this morning, verses 3 to 8. Paul the Apostle says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So added to the cast of characters, along with Paul and Timothy, are, in the third place, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And I read the rest of our text this morning, particularly verse 3, because there they are described. Paul describes these Christians as a people of faith and love and hope. "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Paul the Apostle knew these three things about these people. Though it turns out he's never been to Colossae, he's never met them personally. He's writing a letter instead of showing up in their church, in their city. But he knew them to be people of faith, and it was specifically faith in Christ Jesus. They were trusting God enough to obey Jesus. He knew them as people of love, because the real manifestation, the real proof that faith is authentic is actual love, and they were reputed to be a loving people, which is sort of their credential as people of faith. And he knew them also, though their circumstances were in many ways difficult, he knew them to be a hope-filled people. They were people of hope. They had a positive view of the future. People of faith, people of love, should be people of hope. And the Colossians rang true, they were. Added to the cast of characters from this text as well is someone named Epaphras, who we would hardly know anything about except for this personal letter. And here in verses 3 to 8, Epaphras is described as the person that the Colossian Christians learned the gospel of truth from. Paul says that. Epaphras You learned it from Epaphras. He was the bringer of the good news. He's also mentioned later in the letter, and more details come out about this man and why he's an important part of the cast. In chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12, Paul the Apostle writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He wasn't any old servant of Christ, but he was a Colossian servant of Christ. He's the one from whom the people learned the gospel. He served them in the best possible way. He brought them the good news, which he apparently had learned from the Apostle Paul, and then went home to Colossae and told his acquaintances, his family perhaps, and his friends the good news of faith in Jesus Christ and the love of God for us through Christ and the hope that we have through faith. The Colossians learned it from him. And there in Colossians 4:12, as he passes on greetings, he says, Epaphras, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Paul speaks on Epaphras' behalf. In verse 13, he says, I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And what we're going to see is that the hard work he did for them and the struggle he had for them was a struggle that he struggled with, a hard work that he was working away at in prayer. He was praying for them. Paul says so here in this passage. He's always praying for you that you would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. One other mention of Epaphras, so we're clear on the characters in the cast of this drama, comes from a little letter that accompanied the letter to the Colossians, to the city of Colossians, to Colossae, written by the Apostle Paul to some man from Colossae named Philemon. It seems Philemon is a man who owned the house that the church met in those days. And there Epaphras is mentioned again this way. Paul says to Philemon in verse 23 of the only chapter of that little letter, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings. So Epaphras plays a pretty critical role in the story of a church being a Colossae. He was a Colossian. He went home to the Colossians he lived with. He told them the gospel, and the Lord blessed the power of the gospel, and many people came to Christ. And now, as Paul is writing this letter, clearly from a prison cell, Epaphras is his fellow prisoner. So Epaphras had a remarkable insight into how all of this worked. Not only was he evangelized, not only did he receive the gospel from the Apostle Paul, which is a very good place, very good person to receive it from, but he was in prison with Paul. He was suffering for the gospel, and while suffering as a prisoner, he had access to the Apostle Paul, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for as long as both of them were in prison. So he had real clear insight into how all of the drama of a group of people coming to believe in Christ and coming to love with the love of Christ ever transpires. Now, this is our cast of characters, but I'd like to add one more, and that is all the saints. The saints are mentioned in the opening of the letter. It means the people in Colossae set apart to believe in Christ. But later on, he makes mention of prayer for all the saints. Verse 4, the love that you have for all the saints. And I wonder if you will think it's stretching a point, but let me do so for dramatic purposes and see in regard to how Jesus sees everyone at every point in time, in every century, as part of the same group. If that's the case, then this reference to all the saints, which goes on our list of characters, would include us. If all the saints doesn't just mean all the saints that we are thinking of, you and me, the Colossian church, or all the saints being all the believers set apart for God in that first generation or the 60s of the first century, but if all the saints means really all the saints, then we could include ourselves in the cast and have people who have a vital role, a church that has a significant role in the drama which is revealed in this letter. Here's why I think it's not a stretch to say that this means us, and we too are in the cast of characters in this drama. I'm thinking of what Jesus said in the prayer he prayed the night before he was crucified. It's recorded in John chapter 17, and he makes mention of a great group of people while he's mostly praying for his own apostles, a group of 12 that had fallen to 11 by the time evening came and Judas had betrayed him. Jesus prayed for the remaining 11 apostles. Jesus says in John 17, I have manifested your name. He's praying. So he says to God the Father, I have manifested God the Father's name, your name, to the people whom you gave me, out of the world. He pictures the 11 apostles as gifts of God the Father to him. They were his. They were God the Father's, he says. Yours they were. The 11 belong to you, but you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for them. As he's praying to God the Father, he says, I'm praying for these people that you gave me. And then later on says, I do not pray for these 11 only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, the first generation of Christians, as they were there in various churches, all devoted themselves, it says so in the New Testament, they all devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. So all the people who were Christians in Paul's day, in the early 60s of the first century, were included in this prayer. Jesus says, I don't just ask for the apostles, but I ask for those who believe in me through their word. But then go 20 centuries forward to a little church called West London Alliance, for example. And we too are people who have heard the word through the people that the apostles reached. I mean, the gospel started with Jesus, it went to the apostles, it went through the apostles to the first generation of Christians and continued to move through time until our time. So I think we should see ourselves in the drama. And if that's too much of a stretch for you, I would just say, understand that the word of God applies to us. So even if we are not to see ourselves in the cast of characters in the drama being spelled out in this little letter to the Colossians, we can see ourselves as benefiting from it and included and being spoken through it by God himself. And what I want us to see about this drama are some things we should know that we learned from Paul and the first church in Colossae, and also some things we should do in regard to what Colossians reveals to us. And I'll give you a hint right now, what we must know and what we must do this morning. For your consideration, as you think of spending the month deciding what resolutions you should move forward into 2014 with, this letter is about prayer. So don't be surprised. What we must know and what we must do in this context is about praying, is about you alone with God or in a small group speaking to God. And here's what we must know regarding prayer as learned from the Colossians. In the first place, there's 3 points to what we must know here from Colossians chapter 1. What we must know in the first place is that they were praying. Paul was really emphatic about the fact that his relationship with them was primarily a relationship of prayer. Now, it's also he wrote a book of the Bible specifically for them, and that's no small deal. But what Paul talks about as he gets this letter launched is how much he's praying for them. Verse 3 and verse 9 of chapter 1 showing that they were praying. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We're praying for you, and then whenever we do, we always are thanking God for you. And then in verse 9, and so, from the day we heard of your faith and your love and your hope, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. We always thank God when we pray for you, and we never stop praying. So Paul is setting an example here and sending out a signal that a major piece of life as a Christian, a major activity of your day-to-day life as a Christian, is prayer. That's what Paul the Apostle did, always, never ceased. That's what he expects the Colossians to do. We'll see that in a minute. But we're building a list called What We Must Know from the Colossians about prayer. And the first is that they were praying, and the second point that we must know is what they were praying. And we dip into what is next week's text to see that for ourselves. So here's a sneak peek ahead, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, and so, from the day we heard of your faith and love and hope, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking, here's what they were praying, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Picture the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He hears from his fellow prisoner, Epaphras, about this group of people that Epaphras brought into faith in Christ back in Epaphras' hometown. And from that point on, he never ceased to pray that God would fill them with a certain sort of knowledge, the knowledge of the will of God. He prays that God would give them spiritual wisdom, wisdom from the Holy Spirit, and spiritual understanding, the kind of understanding you need the Holy Spirit to have, to give you so that you have. And what the spiritual wisdom, the spiritual understanding would accomplish in the minds of these people in Colossae was that they would be not only aware of God's will, but filled with the knowledge of his will, which I think means controlled by the knowledge of his will. They would so know the will of God that it would control their behavior. It would change the way they live day to day. Now, let me just pause and say, for your help, and I hope this is clarifying, that the phrase the will of God is used a lot in the New Testament. And I think, in actual fact, it's used in two distinct ways. And one of the ways that the will of God is meant is exactly what Paul was praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of. But the other way that the phrase the will of God is used is not something he was thinking of when he says, I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Here's how I keep clear in my own mind how to apply this phrase, the will of God, because it's a big issue. You know, people wonder about the will of God and sometimes pray that God would help them to know his will, and sometimes mean one thing and sometimes mean another. And I think there's one thing they shouldn't bother asking about, and the other is what they should be asking about. Okay, so not to be too confusing. The will of God, the phrase the will of God, sometimes means the plan of God. It's God's, you could call it his sovereign will, some people do, or his secret will, sometimes do. But I like to think of it as simply the plan of God. God's will in regard to the length of life you live and how healthy or injured or sick you are during the days that God has given you, God knows. But there's no scriptural warrant for you praying that God would let you know. God doesn't generally let anybody know how long they live. So we live every day as if it might be our last or might be the first in the next 2,000 days we get to live, and we don't know, and I think we're not supposed to know. God doesn't reveal his plan in that way. So I don't think Paul is praying that God would fill them with the knowledge of the will of God in that sense. He's not praying that God would show them the details of their life before they get there. And God seems uninterested, disinclined to reveal that. Picture a young couple, they get married, and like most couples naturally do, they hope to have children, and so they look to God to give them children. And there's never a little like parachute that comes down out of the sky with that information. You will have three kids, and only the third will drive you crazy. It's not revealed to us that the plans of God are such and such in regard to the details of life. We have to live forward to get to those days, and then we find out that the number is three, and we find out, if we're going to, that the third drives us crazy. It's not my experience, but the plan of God is not the will of God that should be prayed about. But sometimes the very same phrase, the will of God, is meant in a different way. As in the instruction, give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Or this is the will of God, your holiness, that you would abstain from sin. There are phrases, there are sentences or verses in the Bible where the will of God doesn't mean the plan of God, which God keeps secret until we live it, but rather the law of God, the moral will of God, the quality of life, the sort of life qualitatively that he means for us to live. For example, a life of thanksgiving. That's God's will for your life. And your holiness, that's God's will for your life. And the first sense of the will of God never gets broken. God has his plan. He's the ruler. He's the king of all the earth, the king of kings. He makes things happen. The will of God is never broken if you mean by the will of God the plan of God. But if you mean the other thing that the Bible means, the will of God, the moral will of God, the sense of right and wrong of God, then, well, that will of God is broken all the time as people fail to be grateful, though we're commanded to be grateful in all things, for example. So what Paul is praying, we're looking at what they were praying, is that these people would be controlled by, filled with the knowledge of God's moral will or God's law, God's commandments. And interestingly, Paul wasn't the only one praying that. Colossians 4:12 again, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That is, in all the moral will of God, in all the law of God. Epaphras was very serious about that, and his praying was a struggle. And here's the first hint of the drama going on. Dramatically, Epaphras is praying that they would know God's will, and it's a great struggle on their behalf. And he's working hard for them, working hard that they would come to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And the hard work that he was doing was the hard work of prayer, because he was in prison. Couldn't do anything more than that, other than sending greetings along with Paul as Paul writes the letter. So that's that they were praying. That's what they were praying. And the third thing we must know in regard to our part in this drama, or if you prefer, the drama of our own lives, is why they were praying. Why was God setting up Paul and Epaphras to continually pray that they would be continually filled or controlled with the knowledge of the will of God. We get that from next week's text as well. Let me read you some verses, some phrases from verses 9 and 10. Why they were praying, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's what we've seen already. But here's why. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Here are some details about a manner worthy of the Lord. But the reason, the why of Paul's praying for them is that they would walk, that they would live their lives like a journey step by step, that every step they take in any given day would be stepped in, would be walked in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here's Paul the Apostle, fully convinced that Christ is King and that he's worthy of our worship and he's worthy of our devotion and he's worthy of our service. And we as good and faithful servants, or want to be good and faithful servants, need to live up to a certain standard, which Paul describes as a manner worthy of the Lord. This is Paul doing for the Colossians what I'm basically doing to you this morning. That is encouraging you to think at what standard you should live, encouraging you to consider Christ as your king, and he being your king, you considering how to live in a manner worthy of his lordship, worthy of his kingship. For he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he's our King and our Lord too. That being the case, we should walk in a certain manner, a manner worthy of him. And we'll go on in our study and see that text as Jude takes us there next week. And when this series is over, we go to a series based on chapters 2, 3, and 4 with a much more practical bent, as seen, for example, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul is still calling them to a high standard. And he'll say in chapter 2, "Therefore, as you, Colossian Christians," and I'm saying as you, Southwestern Ontario, 21st century, possibly West London Alliance Church Christians, "as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you came to believe in him as your king," Paul says, "so walk in him, so live your life a step at a time in Christ, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And we'll look at that in due time as the Lord wills. There's a way in which our day-to-day living should resemble our once-in-a-lifetime conversion to Christ as we become rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. And Paul's great concern, the whole letter shows this, is that the Colossians would not stop walking, would not fall from a position of walking in a manner worthy, but would keep on walking. And that's why the series that follows this one, it starts the second Sunday of February and goes through till Palm Sunday, will be called Walking with the King, a series that will run from the end of this series till Easter and continue to set us up as we take God's word seriously to walk in a manner worthy of the King, to walk with the King in that sense through 2014 and all the days beyond that. And here again, we touch down on the drama that the Colossians were living out. It is, so to speak, a drama from the 60s, but not the 60s we think of when we hear that phrase, not the 1960s, but the original 60s, the 60s of the first century. And we have insights from this letter and related texts about the nature of the drama and why Epaphras was praying with such a great struggle, why he was working so hard at praying. We'll do that by looking at this letter in detail, for this letter was written in the early 60s. Bible scholars would say 62 or 63 AD is the date on Colossians and also Philemon, the personal letter that went with it. And then we'll look ahead, as the New Testament allows us to just see how dramatic were the events and the realities behind this letter. So here's Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 14, a little piece of a letter written in the early 60s. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you." We've seen that already. "But listed with Epaphras, who we're now acquainted with, are two others to note. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you," Paul says. And then, in a very condensed form, "as does Demas." So there's this person that we don't know much about, except what we see here and in a couple of other places, named Demas. And Demas was listed with Luke as people who salute or greet the Colossians. And they were part of Paul's team. It's a great privilege. They were serving with a great servant of God who was an apostle of Christ, Paul the Apostle. And here in the end of the letter, in a sort of simple way, Paul passes on the greetings from Epaphras and also from Luke, who was a medical man, the beloved physician, but also came to be the man who wrote more verses in the Bible, more verses in the New Testament than anyone else. Paul wrote more individual books, which were letters, but Luke wrote more words. The Gospel of Luke is a great lengthy document in the New Testament. So is the book of Acts, which was a sequel, both written by Luke. Luke wrote an enormous amount of the New Testament in between seeing patients, I guess. And then there's this other person, Demas, who we know nothing about except that he's with Luke and he sends greetings through Paul. But we have more on him. We see him mentioned again in the personal letter, Philemon, verse 24. Paul writes, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And if there's any significance to the order, you see that Demas beats out Luke on this one. So they're really close together in Paul's esteem of them and Paul's courtesy of mentioning them. And that was happening in the early 60s, let's say 63. But then we move forward. The New Testament entitles us to do that. And we see what we think is Paul the Apostle's last letter. Colossians was written in prison. Epaphras was a fellow prisoner of Paul's. But Paul was in prison again, some years of freedom in between. And then by 68 AD or so on, he's in prison again. And these sad words come out of his pen or out of his dictating skills in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, just feel the pain behind these words. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, Luke alone is with me. So in the 6 years between Colossians being written and 2 Timothy being written, Luke stayed strong, continues to be a friend that Paul can happily make mention of. But Demas, who was a strong follower of Christ in the early 60s, just a short 5 or 6 years later, was no longer with Paul, had deliberately deserted Paul, not for any good cause, but for the horrible cause in the context of having fallen in love with his present world. And it happened in just 5 or 6 years. I can't imagine that one morning in, say, the year 65 AD, Demas wakes up and says, well, I tried Christianity for a while. Boy, the world looks lovely. Ooh, I love the world. And just quits. I think it needed to happen. We need to understand it happening in a more natural way, a way more in keeping with human nature. Bit by bit, Demas stopped loving Christ the way he used to because he started loving the world. Or maybe he started loving the world because he had stopped loving Christ. At any rate, something like 68 AD, Paul regrets to inform Timothy, who he writes to, that Demas has fallen in love with another king, with this present world. And it happened somehow in 5 or 6 years. So here's the drama. Here's why Epaphras was struggling in prayer, working hard in prayer. This is why Paul the Apostle never ceased to pray for the Colossians, giving thanks to God for them as he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Because Paul had been around the tree a few times by the 60s. He had been serving as an apostle for decades, and he knew how possible it was in just a short period of time for a really faithful servant like Demas to become a lover of the world and to lose his interest in serving Christ and being with Paul and all that went with that. So let's just think about that, the difference that 5 or 6 years can make. And since we're talking about the 60s, and when I first mentioned it, y'all thought the 1960s, let's just think about illustrations from the 1960s about how much can change in half a decade, in 5 years or 6 years. Let's think politically. Let's think of how kings and things can change in just 6 years. Kings and prime ministers and presidents, for example. Let me show you the kings of Canada and the USA in the early 60s. Of course, we don't have kings in a republic like America. We don't have direct rule of kings in Canada, though we have a monarch in England that we call our own. But let's think about the kings of Canada and the U.S. in, say, 1963. Here's the USA's king and Canada's king. It's President Kennedy, king of America, so to speak, and John Diefenbaker, king of Canada, prime minister, actually. You see that photograph, and you can reflect on what you know about them. One thing is really plain. In those days, America had the cool king, and we did not. No one ever thought of Diefenbaker as cool. And whatever your opinions are on how great kings they were, or what a disastrous presidency or prime ministership that was, that, you know, depend on your politics and your view of things and so on, there they were, It's kind of well known that they didn't like each other. They're sort of behaving themselves for a photo op, but actually were quite opposed to each other's politics, and the records show that they didn't like each other at all. It's not a stretch to refer to them as kings, especially Kennedy. Kennedy enjoyed the association of his presidency with the Lerner and Lowe musical Camelot. And the Kennedy years are thought of as Camelot, which means that Kennedy was being thought of as King Arthur, and the beautiful Jackie Kennedy was Guinevere, and I'm not sure who was Lancelot, but people have that worked out as well. He was sort of king of America in those days, and what a change can occur in 6 years. Flash forward in Canada and the U.S. to 1968. Here's the president, and here's the prime minister. President Richard Nixon became president in 68 and lasted for a while. And here's the prime minister of Canada, Pierre Trudeau. And whatever you think of Trudeau and the aftermath of Trudeau's politics, one thing for sure, in 1968, it was Canada that had the cool king. No one ever thought Richard Nixon was cool, whether they thought he was a good president and for how long they thought he was a good president. But Trudeau, he had a convertible two-seater, was it an Alfa Romeo? Sports car. He used to peel up Parliament Hill, jump out of a sports car in the coolest of ways. And not only that, but he had a canoe. And everybody knows how cool it is to own a canoe. And his canoe was the coolest of all. It was an actual birch bark canoe. I have a photograph of him paddling his birch bark canoe, which is, you know, beyond my pay grade, and a really delicate piece of fabulous First Nations technology. So he could do a front flip on a trampoline. Part of the reason why he got elected by such a landslide of Trudeau mania. I mean, who could question that? If the guy could do a front flip on a trampoline in front of all his cameras, surely he's going to be a great prime minister. That's what people thought in 1968. And then the truth came out, however you interpret the truth. But we were the ones with the cool king. And how those nations changed and replaced themselves with each other over 5 or 6 years. And they weren't the only kings. I mean, they weren't kings at all, but we can think of them that way, rulers, leaders, political leaders. There were other kings back in the 60s. And other illustrations of how 5 or 6 years can dramatically change the life of an individual or a group of individuals. A group of four, for example. Here are the kings of the 60s in terms of pop music in 1963. These are the days of Please Please Me and I Want to Hold Your Hand. And I mean, I remember those days when those haircuts were scandalous. Men with bangs? What's that all about, we used to say. But now they look like clean cut. Young kids, 22 years old, and on top of the world. And the 60s went on. And for the next 5 or 6 years, they earned a fabulous amount of money and made what some of us would say was pretty good music and or great music, or Elvis is better, whatever we'd say, and indulged in a whole lot of drug usage and a whole lot of promiscuity. And 5 or 6 years later, look at them. Ooh, how they've changed as they went from Please, Please Me and Love Me Do to the White Album, with all the changes that those two albums' contrast represents. What we here have is an illustration, proof of the fact that not only do nations change dramatically over a five-year period, but the people in the nations, for example, the pop musicians in the nation, can become quite different people 5 years later. So here we are in the first month of a new year, with the thought that we would finish this new year in December 2014 in good shape in regard to our relationship to God, so that we set ourselves up for spiritual health and well-being in 2015. But the drama of Colossians is the drama of how dramatically people can change over 5 or 6 years. So as we're putting together a list of resolutions, a list of allegiances to which we pledge ourselves to Christ as King, we shouldn't just be thinking of the implications of good January resolutions for life in December 2014, but we should be thinking ahead, say, 5 or 6 years for all of us that the Lord gives that much life to, and wonder what sort of servant of Christ are you going to be? Or how will you have changed by the year 2020? What a difference 5 or 6 years can make. And we should grasp the fact that how we live 2015, based in part on what resolutions we set in January for the whole of the rest of the year, will have some sort of impact, for good or for bad, on what sort of Christians we appear to be, say, in the year 2020. And we should think about Demas, who was just every inch a mature, strong Christian in the early 60s of his century. And what had happened to him 5 years later, a man who loved the world too much to serve Christ. We have no idea what happened. I mean, how it happened. We just know that it did happen. That the lure of the world eventually overcame Demas's faith. And all that could be said for him at the end of Paul's life is, he's deserted me because he loves the world, loves the things of the world. It should cause us, as we reflect on what standards we want to live by and what goals we want to set for ourselves in January 2014, how dangerous it is to live in this world, how dangerous it is to our faith. And we should pray, you know, for ourselves and for the people under our influence, because 2020 is coming, and a number of us will live that long, and all of us of faith will have that faith preserved and strong or eroded and perhaps have disappeared in 5 or 6 years. For how much can change in just 6 years? We should be praying what Paul is praying in regard to the life that we're called to live. I have one other photograph to show you from 1968. There it is. It's bringing together the kings and the other kings, and there they are. I'm not sure what to make of this photograph, except to point out that it might in fact actually not have been Yoko Ono, but Pierre Trudeau who broke up the Beatles. I'm just wondering about that. And let's move that photograph off and go to the question that it leads to. Here's the question. Will we, will you, will I, living this January of 2014, live up to the call to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? It's kind of a yes or no question. And you could date it and say, will we be still living up to the call to walk in a certain manner, a manner worthy of our King, worthy of the Lord, in 5 or 6 years, or however long the Lord enables us to live? I want to show you something big in terms of setting this chapter in context. I want to let you know, as a sort of sneak preview, that this important question will get answered in your experience by two things. And chapter one is all about the first thing. I'll leave you hanging about the second thing and let Jude reveal that to you next week or the weeks to come. But one of the ways in which we will have this question answered comes from us attaining and maintaining a high enough view of Christ the King. We ought not to think of the second half of chapter one as a change of subject, where Paul the Apostle is suddenly talking about Christ as the image of the invisible God and the creator of all things and the preeminent one. No, this is part of him setting them up to answer the question rightly. If we get a properly high view of Christ, understanding the glories of his kingship, and if we maintain that high view, if we can incorporate into our living the details about Christ in his height of glory revealed in chapter 1, we'll be halfway there in regard to walking in a manner worthy of the King and continuing to walk for, say, the next 5 or 6 years. I should say that there's a great mystery at the heart of this drama, and it's the mystery of how we can understand biblically two great concepts in the Bible that seem to clash with each other, contradict each other. Though we mustn't believe that, because the one will undo the other, and we can't do without either. They are the great truths of God's absolute rule, the fact that he has a plan and he makes that plan work on the one hand, and that we human beings are held morally responsible for all of our decisions, for all of our thoughts, and for all of our actions. Now, if you're interested in making some progress in understanding how those two things fit together, you'll notice on the back of the outline, in the digging deeper section, an opportunity to dig way deeper than Jude and I usually set you up for on any given Sunday on the back of any given outline. But that's a Bible study you can do yourself or a small group could do, just working through what the Bible says so non-debatably about the fact that God has the whole drama under control. He is the playwright who wrote the drama. And yet how we in the drama are held responsible for the decisions and the consequences of the decisions we make. That's what we must know, and the Bible study guide on the back of the outline gives you a chance to know more and to look more into it. But I want to round off this study from chapter 1 by what we must do. And I just have one point, and you'll know what it is. But all of this should be incorporated into your filling out of Christ as King, because it's about prayer. And I hope what you see in chapter 1 this morning is that we have a hope of maintaining the standard we set for ourselves, or even setting the right standard if God doesn't help us. So we should be constantly praying. And that's the point of what we must do the number one pointer, A, is we must steadfastly pray for ourselves and one another, because without God's help, we're sunk, and so we should be constantly asking for God's help for ourselves and for others. Paul is our example, chapter 1, verse 9. So from the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you. Epaphras is an example. One of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And Paul is also our instructor. So zip ahead to Colossians 4, 2 now. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Point A of what we must do is given to us word for word by Paul the Apostle, who set an example of prayer and then gave them this clear, easy-to-understand instruction. Continue steadfastly in prayer. This is surely part of the will of God, the knowledge of which we should be filled with. So may God help us to make good use of this instruction and plan to be, commit ourselves to be people who steadfastly continue in prayer through all of 2014, with all the years beyond that ahead of us. I'm going to call the musicians to come forward. They'll lead us in one song by which we can express our allegiance to Christ and think about the specifics of our instruction. But in view of this thing that we must do, this obligation and commandment we have to continue steadfastly in prayer, let me just give you a couple of ideas, well, three actually, to think about in terms of resolutions you should make. We should each be resolved in 2014 to pray on our own. So part of our steadfast praying should be praying in a sense, in a setting of privacy, a closet, Jesus calls it. Whether it's a closet or not physically, we should be praying on our own. But more than on our own, we should be resolving to pray in a group of people who will be praying for us about the things that we're praying for, and we can pray for them. So let's be thinking and let us resolve to pray in 2014 in some sort of small group, whether it's one of the early morning prayer meetings that are always posted in the bulletin, or one of the life groups or other small groups, small settings in the church. We can set you up with a small group of people who will pray for you and with you. And in the final place, let us endeavor to pray biblically, that is, according to, filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that would include praying the way Paul prayed, praying that you and your loved ones would be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that you and your loved ones would more and more walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. 2014 can be that kind of year. We're assured of God's help if we will ask for it, for this is more important to God that we get this right than it is to us, however important it is to us. So with that in mind, let me pray for you according to Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll sing a song of recognition of the kingship of Christ and go from here to live this next week in January 2014. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for showing us that we should pray, and we thank you for showing us what we should pray. And I pray for these men and women just now, who you have given me the privilege this day of speaking to, who have shared with me the privilege of looking at and taking seriously these words of the Apostle Paul. And I pray for each of them, as I pray for myself, that we will set ourselves up with determination and clarity in January of this year to spend this whole year filled with the spiritual wisdom and understanding that provides us with a knowledge, a controlling knowledge of the will of God. And we pray this that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who has called us, of the King who rules over us, that this year will not be a wasted opportunity, but a certainly laid hold of opportunity, and by which we will set ourselves up to not only survive 2015, but thrive spiritually in 2015 and for all the years ahead, that you may be pleased according to your plan to give us. These things we pray in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.